Father, I thank you for your word, and thank you for the promises that we are given from you. We thank you that from one beginning to the end, it is a great reminder of your grace and goodness to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've given us promise upon promise and every promise true. We thank you that we can stand in awe of you. We thank you for the privilege of remembering you in the bread and in the cup. We thank you for what that tells us about you. And we thank you for the privilege then of acknowledging you, sometimes in awe, standing before you, other times in awe, kneeling or bowing before you. But we thank you for your greatness and goodness. We thank you for the promise of your Son, that in your house there are many dwelling places, and that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And if he goes to prepare a place for us, he will come again to take us to be with him so that we may be with you and with him forever. Pray that you would be filling Bob's heart with the promise and the certainty of the victory over death that has been accomplished through the Lord Jesus by Lori. We thank you for her confidence in you and her assurance. And we pray for others who find themselves in similar situations that you would cause them to turn their eyes fully on the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. And now we pray for ourselves as we open your word. We ask that you would speak to us and that we would have ears to hear and hearts to respond. In Christ's name, amen. Years ago, I was working on a book and a doctoral dissertation at the same time on the biblical teaching about excellence. And in the course of that, somewhat coincidentally, at least in terms of my thinking, a book came out that quickly became a bestseller called In Search of Excellence by Bob Waterman and Tom Peters. And in that book, there was a sentence which, as I read it, jumped off the page at me and burned itself in my thinking. It was something I obviously knew, but they said it in a way that captured my attention. It was simply this: the excellent companies are, above all else, brilliant on the basics. And that struck me, because everywhere you look in life, people are looking for the secret. They're looking for that which is going to give you business success or personal success or athletic success or whatever endeavor. But the bottom line is, talk about virtually any area that you know about in life, the excellent whatever are brilliant on the basics. Great writers are brilliant on the basics of writing. Great athletes are brilliant on the basics of their particular sport or their particular endeavor. Great scientists are brilliant in terms of their mastery of the basics and the fundamentals of their discipline and their area. Great doctors are brilliant on their ability to use the basics of their understanding and their field in creative and significant ways. Excellent lives are lived because people not have learned some mysterious secret. They are brilliant on the basics. That's in a sense why we are spending the time we're spending in Genesis chapters 1 to 3. Because these chapters are the basics of human life, for better and for worse. They're an unfolding of who we are as God made us. They're an unfolding of where it went wrong and how God begins to move back and heal and restore what human beings did. It is impossible to understand the Bible apart from an understanding of these first three chapters of Genesis, the book of Genesis. It is an impossibility to understand our lives wisely and accurately and appropriately apart from an understanding of what God is saying in these early chapters. So this morning, I want you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2 as we think our way into this chapter. People who live well are well trained on God's basics. Not only the basics that are given here, but God's solutions to them that are found in the rest of Scripture. Now, this morning, I want to focus especially on Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. It's not a very long section, just three verses. But in it, there are some two profound truths about human life that affect every single one of us every single day. So let's read, and we'll read the larger setting. We were in the Garden of Eden last week as God had planted the garden and placed man there. Let's read from verse 8 of chapter 2 just to get the context of verses 15 in 16 and 17. Now Yahweh God, chapter 2, verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And Yahweh God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth is Euphrates. Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, as we looked at Genesis chapter 1, we saw the great panorama of God's creative work. In seven majestic periods, God calls everything into being, shapes the world as we know it, fills the universe as we know it, and then stands back, resting in satisfaction, and says, it is very good. Then we come back into chapter 2, and we have a perspective change. In a certain sense, we're covering some of the same territory again, but in a very different way. As we commented last week, it's as if chapter 1 is the wide-angle lens on creation. It gives us the 7 days of God's working in this great wide-angle shot. But then chapter 2 is the zoom lens, as all of a sudden we zoom in on the second half of the 6th day that has been described, and we focus in on God's creation of man. In chapter 1, we are simply told God said, let's make man in our image, and the image of God, he created him. But now we see in chapter 2 that there was more going on than was apparent in chapter 1. There was a process involved. To change the analogy for those of you who are of the net generation, it's as if chapter 1 is the home page of creation. And then in chapter 2, you kind of click on one of the links, and you click on the 6th day creation of man link, and all of a sudden it opens up a new description of that, and you get to see it in more and precise detail. And so last week we noticed that the great theme of chapter 2 is the importance of human beings in God's plan for the universe. And we noticed that what this is telling us is that we as human beings are central to God's purpose of what's going to be accomplished on the earth, that creation itself was made dependent upon humans. Verse 5 tells us that. It didn't realize its potential unless God sent the rain and man cultivated the ground. Then in verse 7, we notice that not only are we important and essential to what God plans for the universe, but we're the product not only of the hand of God, but the heart of God, that God kissed the man he was creating into existence. And then in the rest of the description of this garden set in some place called Eden, which appears to be in what we know as Mesopotamia, the whole point is that we were designed for a relationship with God. Now, last week, as we said, we got man in the garden. Here in verses 15, 16, and 17, we return to that garden, as it were, to discover two basic truths about life. Let's camp on verse 15 again. Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care for it. Now, that may seem like a simple statement, but behind it is one of those basics of life, that you and I were created in the Garden of Eden before sin had entered, before the fall had occurred, before anything had happened to change what God's original plan and purpose was, that we were intended to live with a God-given purpose. Now, the first thing that becomes clear as you think not about just the statement of the phrase is that God is the owner of this garden. And as God who owns the garden deals with the garden, he is surrounding Adam, his first creation, his first human creation, with all kinds of blessing. Last week we looked at the fact that the word garden refers really to an enclosed area, that we would describe this far more as a park than as a garden. garden something we tend to put out in our backyard. But if you're thinking of something like, well, I would think of something like the Butchart Gardens up in British Columbia, which is a large area full of the provision of everything, or some great park that is surrounded with all kinds of trees, and nothing is left to be desired. Eden itself is a word that comes from a Hebrew word that means delights. So we're in the Garden of Delights, the Garden of God's full provision. There is, and think of this now, you're living in the equivalent of, you're at Mount Sinai, you're in the middle of the desert, you're walking from Redlands to Phoenix, and you're out there in the middle of the desert, somewhere out there, and all of a sudden you hear a description about a river so rich that four rivers branch out of it, kind of the opposite way that rivers flow into rivers now. Here is a river so immense that four rivers move out of it to form other rivers. And there's this magnificent park filled with every kind of provision. It was good for what filled the eyes with a hunger. It was attractive. It was good for food. And most of all, it was a place of fellowship with God. But you notice the way this is phrased says something very significant. In verse 8, we're told Yahweh God had planted a garden in the east. Verse 15, Yahweh God took the man and put him in the garden. The garden is God's garden. Adam is a user of the garden. He is not the owner of the garden. He is an enjoyer of the garden, but he is accountable and responsible to God for the way that garden is to be used. I've been thinking through this phrase, this passage this week, and I've been struck on another level with what this tells me about parenting as well. Maybe I was thinking about it because I was reading, I don't remember whether it was Ann Landers or Dear Abby or whatever this week, but I was reading it in the newspaper, and it was a woman telling a letter. The letter was about her 14-year-old son, I think a 14-year-old son, whose girlfriend had given him a bunch of pictures of naked women cut out, and this was her gift to her boyfriend, and he had filled the walls of his room with these pictures of this women, and he was writing to ask Abby or Ann what she should do or what he should do about these pictures that were on the walls of son's thing, and should I take them down? And Abby or Ann's answer was, of course you shouldn't take them down. It's his room, after all. And maybe you could talk him into putting up a picture of Ken Griffey or some baseball player. And I couldn't help but think, give me a break. Here's a boy with a bunch of naked women, and he's going to put up a baseball player on that. But what disturbed me most was the attitude, it's his room and he has a right to do whatever he wants with it. I know what I would have said in that. I'm the owner of this house. Just like God is the owner of the garden and you're a user and not an owner, and you don't put in the walls of your room, you do not have moral autonomy. It is striking to me because that passage is right out of Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. You have your own room, you have a right to do in it whatever you want. Adam knows he is accountable to God, he is responsible to God, he is not, as we'll see in the second part of this message, he is not the moral center of the universe. God owns the garden and God is the moral center of the universe. And what is true in parenting is ultimately true in life itself. Now, within that framework, Adam is given a responsibility, and the responsibility is to live as a steward of the blessing of God. Here he is provided with all of this in abundance all around him. But he is put in the garden, did you notice in verse 15? Not to enjoy it, although I am sure he did that, not even to use it. He is put in the garden to work it and take care of it. First of all, he is a servant of the garden. He is to serve it. That is the word that is translated work. It means to work. Sometimes it means to serve. And because of that, in certain contexts, when you served in a particular area, it was an act of worship to God. So this is a rich word. But behind the idea is the idea that man was created to be a worker. God is a worker, human beings are workers, and they are called to that. And the thing that's really crucial to understand is this is before sin. This is before the fall. There is a curse on work because of sin, but you and I are made with a need from God for meaningful work that is built into the fabric of our nature. The second responsibility he has is to work it and to take care of it. if he is a servant of the garden, he is also a steward of the garden. He is in some way to protect it. Now, it's not because the environment was evil. It is because there was a need. We have a plum tree in our backyard that is so full of plums right at the present time that it is a nuisance. I mean, it is just, the tree is bent over. Branches have bent over and they are broken because there are so many plums on this tree. And the reason is, obviously, at a certain age, a stage, if I'd known of how to care for a plum tree, I would have been up there and I would have been pinching back some of the blossoms so that would have had fewer plums but bigger plums. I don't know what I would have done with them anyway. We've just got far too many. And I think Elizabeth brought some, and you can pick some up at the information table this morning, because we've got far too many. But here's the point. That's not a problem of the lack of abundance of a tree. The garden needs caring for because it is so productive and it is so blessed. So the point is that he is called to be a steward of God's care, of what God has provided. In the book, First Things First, there's a story told of a business consultant who decided to landscape his grounds. And he's a very busy man, so he hired a woman who had a doctorate in horticulture and was extremely knowledgeable. And he kept emphasizing to her as he gave her the job, I want you to create a garden. And I don't want to do really any maintenance at all. I want to have little maintenance. I want to put in automatic sprinklers. I want to have every other labor-saving device. He went on for like this for a while, and finally she turned to him and said, there's one thing you need to deal with before you go any further. If there's no gardener, there's no garden. And you know, that's a fundamental truth of life. And God is saying that to Adam. If there's no gardener, there's no garden, and you are the gardener. You're a steward. You're the protector of the garden. You're not a possessor of the garden. Now think about what a steward does. And I was struck by these phrases as I reflected on them this week. A steward protects the value of what's been entrusted to him. So if you give money to somebody to invest on your behalf, the first thing you're concerned about is that they protect the value. And if possible, you want them to add value to what has been entrusted to them. A steward is responsible. And of course, the whole issue of later on in the Gospels, when the man gives 10 talents to one and 5 talents to another and 1 talent to another, that he did part, the one who buried the talent did part of a stewardship job. He protected the value. He buried it. But a steward's responsible to add value. And the central truth is here, the garden would become more of what God had intended it to be as Adam contributed what he was called to contribute. And we are called to do the same thing. We share the calling to be stewards of what God has given to us. Now, that was his immediate task, but I want you to put alongside verse 15 of chapter 2, chapter 1 and verse 28. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule over creation. You see, he had an immediate task, care for the garden. But he had an ultimate mission, and we called that the creation mandate, and he was responsible to carry out that creation mandate, and his immediate task of stewardship was the first stage. The garden was a place of protection, but also the garden was a training ground for his further mission. And as he was faithful in caring for the garden, God was going to enlarge his responsibilities to cause him to move out to subdue the earth and rule. Now, you and I live under a kingdom mandate. We're called to be stewards. And what God has given to us and where God has placed us makes us accountable to God. I'm accountable to God for the stewardship of the talents that he's given to me. I'm responsible to God for the stewardship of the finances he's given to me. I'm responsible to God for the stewardship and the care of the people that he's entrusted to me, my family or my relatives or my neighbors, those around me, my friends. I am entrusted by God with that. But that's my immediate task. My ultimate task is to be part of what God has as a vision for the whole world. Adam's task was bounded by the garden. Adam's vision was to be on the whole world. Our calling is exactly the same. You are called to be a steward, faithfully protecting the value and adding value to what God has put in your hand, and then to see that as the first stage in what God is going to do to enlarge your responsibility in the world. Now, let me speak specifically about work, because I think there is some things that are useful for us to understand that our work is a primary area of stewardship in our life. I am struck by three things. Let me just put it like this. The first is that our work matters to God. Our work matters to God. If our work falls within the boundaries of the kind of work that is acceptable to God, and I don't think our work matters to God in the sense it's appropriate, obviously, if we're doing some things that are illegal or unethical. So if you're running a gambling casino, this doesn't apply to you. Get out of that business into one God wants you to get involved in. But the point is, our work matters to God. It is a God-given responsibility. God has placed within every single one of us an image, and part of that image is, as God is the worker, we are called to be workers, and work was God's will even in Eden. We are created that way, and because of that, work has a God-given dignity. It was a blessing to Adam, not just to be able to enjoy the garden, but to work it and to till it. And we need to capture that understanding. Now, sin has affected the nature of work. And there's no doubt that the thorns and thistles that we'll talk about when we get to chapter 3, the frustrations and the difficulties and the challenges that are associated to work. But that no more means that work isn't the gift of God to us than the fact that there are child pains related to the delivery of children means that children aren't a gift of the Lord. See, in the curse, God took what was a gift and made the privilege of the gift also a point of frustration and challenge and difficulty. So work is God's will for us. As a matter of fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, as Solomon looks on life, admittedly from a somewhat jaundiced view, but as he looks on life, he says, I realized it is good and proper for a person to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work under the sun during the few days the Lord has given him. This is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any person wealth and possessions and enables them to enjoy his life, enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. And for those of us who have the sheer privilege of being happy in what we are doing, we need to recognize that's a gift of God to us. But our work matters to God. A second thing which is significant as we think about this passage is that our work serves God. He put him in the garden to serve it and keep it, to serve and steward what God had placed in his hand. And his work was a way he was carrying out God's mandate in the world to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to rule over it. So in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul writes, and he is writing to slaves as he says these words, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for people, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. I know in my ministry, that's become important for me at different times. I was sitting down at the table with somebody yesterday at the wedding, and he happened to be a pastor from another church, and somebody came up to him and began to kid him back and forth about the amount of time he played golf and began to say the kind of things that people say to pastors when they're kidding them about must be a nice job to be able to play golf anytime and do all of these kind of things. And then he said, listen, I know it's another way. It would be great to be a pastor as long as you didn't have a congregation. And what he was trying to say is, it's the people, it's ministering to people. That's the challenging part of ministry. Well, that's true in any area of life, and there's sometimes where I've had to step back and say, Lord, I don't serve this particular church. I serve you, but I serve you through this context. That's true of whether you're teaching school. You don't serve the Redlands School District. You don't serve the College Board. You serve the Lord Christ. You don't serve the management of your particular company. You don't serve your HMO. You serve the Lord Christ. And it is a way in which I represent the Lord Jesus as a kingdom agent at the point of ministering to people in their needs. Our work matters to God, our work serves God, and our work in the ultimate sense honors God. As Adam cared for trees, as Adam pruned plum trees in the Garden of Eden, if that's what he did, he was serving and he was honoring God. That's why there are some who translate verse 15 of chapter 2, he put him in the garden to worship and to obey. Now, I don't think that's the fundamental meaning of it, but that word work is often used worship. And a person, when they are working to the glory of God, taking work as something that matters to God and as a way of serving God, you are worshiping in that act of doing it for the Lord Christ. Now, there's another side to this passage. This passage is saying that our life, as we follow Christ, was intended to have a God-given purpose, that we are stewards of the privileges and blessings and opportunities and talents God has given to us, and we're not called to work and to keep the Garden of Eden, but we are called to live as stewards of the things that God has given to us to protect their value and to add to their value. But in verses 16 and 17, we move to another basic fact of life. And that is, we were meant to live and we were created by God to live out of a moral center, out of a God-given center. Verse 16 is a fascinating verse, and it begins with this powerful statement in especially the language in the way it's put, with a lavish permission from God. There's no English translation that can easily capture it, and the New International Version doesn't, when it says, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. That really kind of minimizes what he says. It says, eating you may eat. You may eat to your heart's content. That's the idea. You may freely eat from any tree of the garden. The emphasis is on the extent of the permission and the freedom of the permission and the totality of the permission. Look at this garden. Look at this park. Choose anything you want. You are free, and you can eat as much as you want of anything that you want. And then in chapter 2, verse 17, there's going to be a limit. One limit in this abundance. Think of it, and think of this majestic park, and you are told it's all open to you. Adam didn't need to pray, Lord, what tree should I eat from tonight? He didn't need to seek God's will. He didn't need to study his Bible. He was told by God, from any tree of the garden, you can freely eat. Adam, it's all yours to enjoy. Now, I have one limit, but it's that for you. Use your wisdom. Use your discernment. Follow your desires. Enjoy what's set out before you. It's there for you. Now, you need to understand, that's a fundamental way in which God works. There's all kinds of things that he doesn't direct us about in the Bible. There are some limits that are given to us in the scriptures, and those are significant scriptures. But at the same time, he says, if I haven't prohibited it, if it doesn't follow under my restrictions, it is for your freedom. Christians down through the years have tried to boundary the will of God and the word of God with all kinds of man-made restrictions and prohibitions. And God comes to us and says, look, I set out a garden in front of you. I set out a park in front of you. There are God-given boundaries. There are limits. But I want you to see the freedoms before you see the limit. God does not begin with the limit. He begins with the freedom. When Satan comes, he begins with the limit, and he obscures the freedom. And the point is, you can freely eat, follow your desires, follow your wisdom, follow your discernment. It's here for you. Enjoy it. So, God provides us with lavish permission to lay hold of life in its fullness. But God limits that freedom in one significant, decisive way. He requires believing obedience. That is the point of verse 17. You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, there's a mystery about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're not quite sure how they work. Somehow, eating the tree of life gave life. We're not sure what that meant. Was it magical in some way? It seems unlikely, but we do know that when they sinned, they were guarded from being able to come back to the tree of life. Maybe it was in some way sacramental. It was a symbol of their relationship to God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, apparently the idea was that by eating that, they would obtain life from the tree of life and the knowledge of good and evil from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The idea that it was an apple tree, by the way, and this comes up often, Adam ate the apple, Eve ate the apple, is that the word bad in Latin is malus. The word for apple in Latin is malum. And so they said, well, it sounds like alike, malus, malum. So this must have been a bad tree. It must have been an apple tree. There's a little tidbit that will do no good to your life, but it will explain something you may have wondered about. Now, the knowledge of good and evil is clearly in this passage a personal experience, a personal encounter with it. It isn't just intellectual information about good and evil. As a matter of fact, in the next chapter, that will say that when they ate of the tree of the garden, the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, they knew that they were naked. It's translated realized in the New International Version. They realized they were naked. They experienced a feeling of nakedness. And it was a personal encounter with this, not simply an intellectual knowledge. They would have had the intellectual knowledge before they sinned. They were naked before one another and were not ashamed. But now they feel that knowledge and they enter into it. What does it mean to have the knowledge of good and evil? Well, the best understanding I have is to look at three other places where it is used in the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 39, in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 17, and in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, Solomon says, "Lord, I need your wisdom as I govern this people, and I seek to know good and evil. I seek to discern good and evil." What was he talking about? Well, the same thing is true in the passage in 2 Samuel. It was about being a judge. It was about being a ruler, of making judicial statements that have said on that occasion it was deciding what was good and what was evil in a judicial context. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the ability to choose and determine what good was and what evil was. It wasn't just simply to know what they were. It was the capacity to make the decision about what good was and about evil was. Now, if you think of it in those terms, you can understand. God is giving, here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil at the center of the garden. I give you life, but I do not allow you to make the choices of what good and evil are. I determine what is good. My character determines what is good. I determine what is evil. I determine what is outside of the boundaries. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a stake driven in the heart of the garden that says, I am the one who determines for you the boundaries of what is good and evil. Now, human experience has always been, and it's very much a part of the ethos of our modern society, I've got a right to decide for myself what's good and evil. I'm moral autonomous. I determine my moral standards. It may be good for you, but it's not good for me. It's kind of the anthem of the 21st century. I am the master of my fate. I am the center of my moral universe. I determine what is right. I determine what is wrong. And God is saying, in a very significant way, good and evil are what God says they are, not what we want them to be. Now, you'll notice here that it's a very simple test. There was no confusion. There was no complication. Don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But even though it's a simple test, it's a very significant test. See, before Adam could ever govern creation, he needed to govern his own desires. He needed to be the master of his own heart and his own soul. And God is saying, no, you cannot eat from that. But most of all, and here's the heart of it, it was a spiritual test. God says, you're not to eat of that tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm not going to explain it. I'm not going to give reasons for it. I am saying, no. You need to trust my goodness. You need to trust my character. You need to trust who I am. See, the only reason they couldn't eat of that tree was that God's word said no. And the issue is, will I trust God when he says no and I don't understand? Or do I trust God only when he explains to me? Only when it makes sense to me what he wants me to do? I remember a Canadian politician years ago when they elected a new leader of a political party, and he came on and did an announcement and basically said, he's my leader as long as he's going in the direction I want to go. Thought, fascinating description of a leader. As long as he does what I want, he's my leader. Well, God is saying to us, are you willing to trust me? You know, if that is a simple test, and if it's a significant test, if it is a spiritual test, it's also a very contemporary test. Am I willing to trust the word of God and the command of God for no other reason than God says it? Even if I don't understand it. Well, I don't understand. Why can't I get this divorce? I don't understand. Why can't I enter into this relationship? I don't understand. Why can't I go into this business deal, which is contrary to what God says? I don't understand. It makes sense to me. Why can't I have this kind of relationship? I don't understand. Why? And Satan says, of course you can. Of course you can. And God says, are you going to trust me? Are you going to trust my goodness that even though you don't understand it, that I intend your ultimate good? See, it's right here. The most profound spiritual test occurs about who is the ruler of the universe. Am I the moral center of the universe, or is God my moral center? And although that test occurred in the Garden of Eden, I want to tell you it occurs every single day in my life. Well, why can't I watch that television program? Why can't I just dabble in this pornography? Why can't I determine my standards of right and wrong? Am I going to trust the goodness of God? Am I going to trust the character of God? Am I going to trust the wisdom of God? Am I going to trust God? God views this so seriously, he says, day you eat of it, you will surely die. You can eat from every tree of the garden, every single tree. I give you lavish permission to do all of this, not that one. And when you eat of that one, you've shaken your fist in rebellion against me. You've said, I don't trust your goodness. I don't trust your wisdom. I don't trust your care. I don't trust your love. I'm going to do my own thing. And when you say that, you surely die. Now, as the story turned out, they were not physically struck to death. But the term is used of a judicial sentence that is passed. And the verdict had been passed. We know what it's like in North America to have a judge determine capital punishment and the capital punishment to be passed later. Physically, death was inevitable from that moment. But spiritually, from that moment, there was a change in their relationship with God. They were cut off from the source of life. They were cut off from the source of life, and they died. Why? Death is God's limit on people who will say, I'll be like God. I'll determine the moral center. I'll determine good and evil. I'll be like God. And death is God's reminder, guess again, you're not in charge. And every time death occurs, it's a reminder to us of the limits on our life that are imposed by God himself. And a reminder that we were meant to live with God at the moral center. Now, the whole story of the Bible is God did not lead us there. When man sinned, God didn't leave him in his sin. He came seeking him. Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? The rest of the story unfolds. God pursues his rebellious people to whom he said, you shall surely die, until finally at another tree in the center of another garden, Jesus Christ dies on the cross and takes our sin and takes our place and takes our guilt and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. You will surely die. He will live even though he dies. Because God is not only a God who sets the limit, he's a God who extends his grace. But a life that's well lived is brilliant on these two basics. Verse 15 tells me that I'm responsible for the garden. God has made me a steward of my gifts, a steward of my talents, a steward of my opportunities, a steward of my relationships, and I'm responsible to watch them and keep them. And my work life is something that I bring to the presence of God, is something that he cares about, and I am to serve him, and I am to worship him. And that stewardship is to infect all of my life. From what I do in a few moments as I put money into the offering bag, into the way in which I go to work tomorrow. And verses 16 to 17 remind us of the non-negotiable fundamental. God meant life to be lived from a moral center, a God-created center. And only as we bow the knee and refuse to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we're tempted to do that every single day of our life, and the knowledge of the tree of good and evil is saying, I'll determine it for myself. And the Lord Jesus comes to redeem us and bring us back to the place where we can be people who allow the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to be at the center, as God's center for our life, and follow him. Father, I pray for those who have not trusted you to find the gift of forgiveness and eternal life from your Son, that you would cause them to lay hold of that in Christ. And I pray for those of us who need the truths of this passage, that our work matters to you, that that's how you made us, and that's part of something you want to redeem in our life, and also our need for you to be the moral center of our life. Pray that these things would be driven into our hearts by your truth and your Spirit. Bless us as we sing and as we give. In Christ's name, amen.